So we continue in the second week of our series this summer, which is going through the Psalms of Ascent. And we mentioned last week that the Psalms of Ascent have been known to be on the lips of Israel as they make a pilgrimage to celebrate the pilgrimage feasts that were commanded to them for the law. And every pilgrimage, of course, needs a destination. Without it, the pilgrim will just get lost and wander and suffer the consequences. And for the Psalms of Ascent, that destination, of course, is Jerusalem and the temple that sits within its walls. And that is what the focus of Psalm 22 is, the need for a destination. In Old Testament history, it was David who first established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel's kingdom. And after him, Solomon then constructed the temple as its epicenter according to God's covenant. In David's history, the vision of Jerusalem as a holy city belongs to its memory. And in the visions of Isaiah, it belongs to Israel's future hope. For Christians, in the Gospels, Jerusalem is Jesus' destination also. And his pilgrimage into its gates is made sense of only by Israel's memory, the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, a new Jerusalem is nothing less than the hope of everlasting life, the hope of heaven, a vision of the renewal of all things, the time when the rule and reign of King Jesus over the whole earth is revealed in all of its glory. That's was our epistle reading this morning. And in evoking these memories and setting forth this hope, as we continue on our pilgrimage with Jesus, Psalm 122 sets before our eyes a vision of a destination that has long sat before the people of God, God in the midst of a holy city. And again, the significance of this vision is not merely historical, but profoundly theological. Because the question that it intimates is this: what does it mean that our lives are directed towards God? If life with God in this city is the final destination of our journey, of our pilgrimage, then how are we to live our lives in the meantime? What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that upon reflection, any answer to this question will apply not just to one facet of our lives, but to the whole of it. In Psalm 122, what we see is that the threads which tie together the whole of our life with God and each other are all made up of the same stuff. And that stuff is worship. It is worship that constitutes the whole of our life with God. And so to direct our lives towards God is to have our whole lives organized by worship. And to reflect on this, we're going to do two simple things. With the first part of the psalm, we're going to look back into Israel's memory. And then with the last part of the psalm, we will look forward in hope. At certain points along the way, we're going to allow the testimony of the life of Jesus to inform our understanding of what the psalmist is saying. And my hope is that when we arrive at the end, as we begin to set out to live lives that embody both the faith of Israel's memory and the hope of its future as revealed to us in Jesus, that we will know where we are going. Because a vivid depiction of this vision will imprint itself not only in our worship, but through our worship on our imaginations. So let's turn now to Psalm 122. It's printed on the back of your order of worship. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So you can see just from the outset in the beginning of verse 1 that Psalm 122 begins with a memory. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And we can imagine the scene as we did last week. The psalmist awakes after a night's sleep. He stumbles through his morning routine and then he sets out to get some work done, his mind preoccupied with the thoughts of life. Perhaps he knows what day it is, perhaps he doesn't, but as he looks up and out through the fog of his thoughts, he sees his neighbors and his friends packing for a trip. The feast of Pentecost is coming, friend. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And as he hears this, the light kind of begins to enter his eyes. There's a little more breath in his chest. His body starts to find some energy. He decides that he's going to leave the work that he has for the day. He's going to set aside the worries that are preoccupying his thoughts. And he's going to turn his life. He's going to redirect himself toward God and go with these people. Now, last week, we described this kind of action as indicative of repentance, a turning from one life to another, which, of course, it is, or at least can be. But Psalm 122 portrays the action slightly differently than Psalm 120, I think. Not as repentance as much as a vocation, a calling, a call to worship. The psalmist doesn't turn himself. He's called to do something. He's called to worship. So like the disciples, he drops his things and begins to follow the way towards the temple in Jerusalem until finally he arrives. And he walks through the giant gates past the olive and almond trees, and he looks up to take everything in, and he can't help but just marvel at it all. And so he says in verse 2, he sings, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. This is exactly what he is supposed to be doing. And as he does this, standing in the gates of Jerusalem, the psalmist then remembers the story that he is a part of, the story that is giving his actions their meaning, the story of God's covenant with Israel. He then sings, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. This is exactly what he is supposed to be doing because this is who he is. He is a Jew called to obey the law of God, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord and his temple with his people. Notice that instead of using the much more common phrase, tribes of Israel, the psalmist refers to them as the tribes of the Lord. Alongside the imagery of Jerusalem is bound firmly together, the song reminds us that despite their cultural differences and their inter-family disputes, despite even their division from one another in the Lord's house, the Lord unites the tribes of Israel together as one. At the celebration of the pilgrim feasts, they are truly the tribes of the Lord. Less noticeable, perhaps, is the way in which the form of the psalm begins to communicate just as much as its content. The repetitions, your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem built as a city, the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house. These repetitions are present throughout the psalm all the way to the end. peace of Jerusalem, may they be secure. Peace within your walls and security in your towers. For my brother's sake, I will say peace. For the sake of your house, I will seek your welfare. Commentators have long noticed that the repetition structure of this psalm mimics that of a staircase, suggesting that the movement of the psalm itself is a movement of ascent, further up and further in. As the psalmist embraces his calling and he remembers the covenant and he journeys forward in obedience, his worship is for him a means of ascent to God, and he is made glad. He is glad to do the thing that God promises would make him who he is called to be. That is what covenant does in the Bible. It brings salvation by establishing a life on the promises of God. And that salvation is fundamentally understood in terms of our communion with God. And the outward expression of our communion with God is worship. Now, while embedded in Israel's memory, this vision of Jerusalem is also its hope. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In Hebrew, the words peace, security, and Jerusalem all emphasize a shh sound. They have a sheen in them. Shalom, Shalah, and Yerushalem, which not only draws our attention to these words in this section of the psalm, but it encourages us to associate them together. You see, the common thread that weaved Israel's civic and religious and political life together has always been tied to Jerusalem. And whereas in our day we might want to separate these parts of our life, in the ancient world in general and in the life of Israel in particular, such separation was unimaginable. For the psalmist, the holiness that marks God's intimacy with the people of Israel is meant to be extended to encompass the whole of the city. Just as the life of the city with its economic, political, and communal affairs is meant to behold the covenant that sits inside the temple. In Psalm 122, peace, security, and the welfare in the city are inseparable from one another. Each resembles a part of a comprehensive whole, a whole vision of one life with God and with one another in the world and for the sake of others. By the end of the psalm, its language evokes in prayer form the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2, which says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the hope of Israel, the hope of the covenant, and the hope of the gospel. I remember after we moved to North Carolina, one of the first sermons that I was asked to preach had as its text the first part of the gospel reading this morning. It was Palm Sunday, but in Luke you can extend the Palm Sunday reading to include this story of Jesus weeping as he approaches Jerusalem. And being Palm Sunday, I had a sense of the overall theme of the sermon and what I was supposed to talk about, but for days I just thought and wrestled with this image of Jesus as he's making his pilgrimage into Jerusalem, sitting outside the city gates in tears, weeping, saying of Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And that, of course, is the problem, isn't it? That's the obstacle in our way a little bit. That for two millennia, even until now, Jerusalem has largely symbolized war and division, not peace and unity. You may even be aware, you may not, that just this week, over the course of the entire week, violence between Israelis and Palestinians that began in Jerusalem has boiled over to the point of catastrophe. And any article I've seen about it just talks about it as a doom loop, as a thing that's been going on for a long time. And yet, despite all of this, the hope of Israel does remain. And it remains because of Jesus and his tears outside that city. When Jesus takes his pilgrimage into Jerusalem and enters into the city, he knows that this is where he is supposed to go, that he has to suffer many things from the legalists and traditionalists and be killed and on the third day be raised, because that is the only thing that is going to make for peace. And this, of course, takes place all just before the pilgrimage feast of Passover. And when he enters the city gates, the vision of Zechariah and of Isaiah comes creeping in a little bit. The crowd greets him as the king of a coming kingdom. As he's riding on a donkey with hosannas ringing in the air and palms laid at his feet. It is exactly what he is supposed to be doing. When he goes to the temple, he drives out the people that are there, calling them robbers, to restore its peace. And then he foretells his destruction, though he says also that he will raise it up in 3 days in his body, which nobody understands. Eventually, they move him outside the city gates to kill him, but after he is raised, he ascends to the throne of judgment at the right hand of God, interceding for all the prayers of God's people for their sake and for the sake of the Lord. And he promises to return in just the same way as the light of the new Jerusalem, when we will finally wipe away all of our tears, which we are remembering even today and sing about this morning. See, one of the most important things about having a destination is that it helps you decide what things are for, what their purpose is. Without any kind of vision, without a destination in mind, the purpose of the journey gets lost. And in the Gospels, this loss of purpose results for Israel in legalism and traditionalism. Without a vision holding it together, the covenant just begins to fall into pieces. And as it does so, so does Israel's worship and its intimacy with God. Over time, God's house of prayer is made into a den of robbers. Not at one time, but over the course of a period of time. And it brings Jesus to tears, and so he makes his journey to the cross. But in Acts, after the ascension of Jesus, following the feast of Pentecost, the people that Jesus calls, the Jews that Jesus calls to follow him, begin proclaiming and extending this message, this vision about the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And it continues to make its way throughout the entire region, through Judea and Samaria, all around the Mediterranean Sea, and even to Rome, and from Rome to the ends of the earth. And something remarkable happens. That as they do this, the gospel message, this vision of life with God, in turn makes them into the church. It forms and shapes them into a people who worship Jesus. In their bodies, and collectively known as the body of Christ, they do not need a temple because the Spirit that raised Jesus now dwells in them. They pray the Psalms as songs of Jesus. They break bread and drink wine in memory of Jesus. They baptize families just as Jesus commanded. They share all that they have as an act of faith and trust in Jesus and hope of peace that he will bring. And in their life, they hold before the world this picture, this vision of life with God and with one another in the world and for the sake of others by imitating Jesus, a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. As the church in Acts expresses the gospel message as an invitation for all the world to taste and see, that message and vision in turn makes them who they are and teaches us who we are to be. See, what I want you to see and what I want you to know is that worship in the Bible is not merely expressive. It is also formative. The psalmist's ascent does not just remind him of who he is. It makes him who he is. God's covenant and the stories and traditions that give it meaning gives the psalmist his true identity and in turn reveals to him what he is supposed to do. He is supposed to go to the house of the Lord to pray for peace, for the sake of his brothers and for the sake of God, and to seek the welfare of the city. And so it is with us. Also, we are those people too, beloved. We learn to do all these things from those Christians. We have been called by God to worship Jesus, to follow in his way, to lift up our hearts, to sing his praises, to obey his commands, to share his love, to pass his peace, to proclaim his word, to give thanks in his name, and to bear witness to his gospel. And this calling does not apply just to part of our lives, but is meant to form the whole of it. In fact, it is our true purpose in life, our confessions say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But here's something that is hard but true, because you don't need me to tell you that the application of this is to go to church, and going to church is a good thing, and that it is formative for your life. Knowing that is not the most difficult thing. The most difficult thing is keeping it before our eyes. The most difficult thing is not letting the promise of the gospel devolve into legalism and traditionalism for us. The most difficult thing is the attention and awareness and discipline that comes with worshiping Jesus. I meant it last week when I said that it is the great work of our lives to do so. The late philosopher and Christian writer Dallas Willard once wrote that grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. Grace, he says, does not just have to do with the forgiveness of sins alone. And he is right. It has to do with the whole of our life, with God. And it takes a lot of effort to live that life. I want to validate that. I mean, it takes a lot of effort to live life, period. But to follow Jesus is to set a vision before us, a vision of peace that is made by the blood of his cross. To worship Jesus is to be made a living sacrifice. And that's hard. Deciding to come to church every single Sunday can be really hard. To believe that it is normative for your life, that it's the most important thing that you can do in a given week, is probably harder. Dedicating regular time to pray and to read the scriptures, we know it's hard. It takes a lot of effort. And learning how to do those things well, it's harder. Confessing our sins when it really gets down to it is really hard. and confessing them to the people that we love the most, even to ourselves, is often harder. Forgiving others is hard. And forgiving our enemies is harder. Learning what forgiveness is hard. Staying married is hard. Making the effort to know and to love people is really, really hard. And so is making the effort to know and to love God. Worshiping Jesus is not an easy thing, and it includes all of these things at once. But let me ask you this. What do you think makes for gladness? And this is, I mean, it is a rhetorical question, but it's not just a rhetorical question. I mean it, and I mean for you to ask it. And if you haven't, I think it's important that you do. What do you think makes for gladness? For happiness? For joy? What do you think will fill you up? What do you think will make you, you? What is the vision of life that is good? And do you know where to go to find it? I've been thinking about Jesus a lot outside those city gates, and that time when I kept thinking, why is he weeping? Why is he weeping? And this week I've been thinking of Psalm 122 on his mind, going to the house of the Lord and praying for the peace of Israel. And when I preached that sermon, and I didn't know where to find the answer to that, my question, I did what is always a good thing to do. I started to look through the hymnal, through the songs, and then I found it. Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul? He shed those tears for thee. He wept that we might weep over sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid us love the same. The vision of God in a city is a vision of crucifixion. And it is also a vision of resurrection. It is a vision of tragedy and of sheer beauty. It is a vision of lament and of marvelous wonder. It is a vision of tears and of wiping our tears away, of everlasting love and joy. And in the house of the Lord, in worship, this vision belongs both to our memory and to our future. But here, our desire is to make that vision real in the present, to make it known to us and in us and through us to the world for the welfare of the city, to tell the true story through praise and confession and forgiveness and prayer and reading and preaching and communion and thanksgiving and service of exactly who we are made to be and to do exactly what we are supposed to be doing. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that we would hold you before our eyes, and that it would imbue the world with holiness. That we would know in your ascension, your spirit draws us ever near to press forward in hope, that we might be witnesses to that hope. Even now, in our worship, to have gladness and to share it with the world. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.